Shalom, welcome to Ask JTF. I'm Chaim Ben Pesach from the Jewish Task Force. This is the program in which we attempt to answer questions from our great JTFers. But before we begin, this program is dedicated to a refuah shlema, complete recovery, for Sharon Mitman, Shlomo Ben Sara, and Dorit Bat Sara, and to Ilui Neshamot, Elevating of the Souls, for Malka Bat Meir, Allegra Bat Shlomo, Daniel Nankin, Victor Chazdai, Pesach Zeev Ben Dov, Lunita Adler, Shifra Hoffman, Ruven Hoffman, Barry Hoffman, Haramir Kahana, Harab Binyamin Kahana, Tzipora Fegi Bat Liba, Yosef Ben Meir, Robert Mitman, Dennis Shore, Helen Friedman, and Charles Zolat. You know, JTF is the only organization outside of Israel that provides financial support to the Hilltop Youth, the Maccabees of our generation. The PLO terrorists, who have something called the Palestinian Authority, even though there are no Palestinians, there is no Palestine, but the self-hating Jews of our sick generation have recognized this phony people and this phony term Palestinian. And so they've created something called the PA, the Palestinian Authority, which is just the PLO terrorists. And they rule over Judea and Samaria, together with the Hamas terrorists ruling over Gaza. And they have cabinet positions as if they have a government. They have a government already in place. President Mahmoud Abbas, or Abu Mazen. Sometimes he calls himself Abu Mazen, sometimes Mahmoud Abbas. He's the president of Palestine. And they have a cabinet. Because they are setting up a so-called Palestinian state in everything but name. And they're taking over, they've already taken over the majority of Judea and Samaria just by illegal Arab building. Even though under the Oslo Accords, they're only, they're supposed to have 40%, it's terrible, they have even 1 inch of our sacred land. But 40% of Judea and Samaria was supposed to be areas A and C, and then areas A and B, and then area C was supposed to be the other 60%. They've already moved into area C, and they've taken over almost a third of area C just with their illegal building, and no one touches or dares challenge their seizing of Jewish land that even under the Oslo agreements was supposed to remain in the hands of Israel, but is falling into their hands because of illegal building. And they have a cabinet secretary, a special cabinet secretary, who has been appointed to fight the Hilltop Youth. One of the high-ranking members of their so-called cabinet, and one of their and a cabinet department and a special organization with tens of millions of dollars in their budget to build illegally and to fight the Hilltop Youth. That's how important the Hilltop Youth are to the Arabs in Judea and Samaria. And they're building thousands of structures illegally with this cabinet department and under the auspices of this government program, as if they are the legal government already in Judea and Samaria. Most of the world recognizes them already as the government in Judea and Samaria and is helping to fund their illegal building. The UN, the European Union, and American organizations are helping them to build illegally. You know, if there's one thing we've seen in the Russia-Ukraine war, we've seen the Russians have superior weaponry and have a superior army to the Ukrainians, and so they were expected to easily win, easily overrun Ukraine and win. But they're having a hard time because the Ukrainians have the will to fight, because the Ukrainians are fighting for what they consider to be their homeland. Of course, I'm no fan of the Ukrainians. They murdered hundreds of thousands of Jews. They're vicious Nazi Jew haters, and they should have no sympathy or support from the Jewish people, and neither should the Russians. We should wish both sides good luck in this war. You know, let them continue the war as long as they want, and both sides should fight on as long as necessary. We should wish the worst for both of them, because both of them are nations that are soaked in the blood of rivers of Jewish blood. And no, I don't apologize for hating those that murdered hundreds of thousands of my brothers and sisters, men, women, and children. I hate them. I hate those who murder my people and who want to destroy my people. You better believe it. This is not the UJA or the ADL or one of these wimpy, self-hating Jewish organizations that bow down to our enemies. because the Ukrainians, as evil as they are, have the will to fight, they've been preventing the Russians from winning an easy victory. The will to fight is a very important element in any war. And the Arabs in Judea and Samaria have the will to fight and the will to win and the will to take over that land. They are united in their determination to take over Judea and Samaria and to create a so-called Palestine state, because they know that that would lead to a catastrophe for Israel. In their minds, it would lead to the destruction of Israel entirely and to a new Holocaust, which is their goal. And by the way, openly, they openly state that that's their goal in the Arab media. They have the will to win, and they have the will to fight, and they have the money and the resources and the support from the whole world. The Jews do not have the will to fight, and the Jews have the support of no one in their claim to Judea and Samaria. No one. The Jews don't even have the support of their own government. The Jews don't have the support of their own Supreme Court and police and army, and the army generals are leftists in Israel. So who do you think will win in the end? When they create enough facts on the ground and it becomes inevitable and unstoppable, who do you think is going to win this battle in the end? Who do you think is winning right now on the ground? If not for the Hilltop Youth, we would have lost already. There would already be a so-called Palestinian state, because they would already control more than 90% of Judea and Samaria without the Hilltop Youth. And they would already be choking off the existing Jewish settlements and Jewish communities that are living behind barbed wire in fear. You know, what do they, when the Jewish settlements and communities, when they raise money here, when they what do they ask for? They ask for, they say, help us with ambulances and help us with security, with barbed wire and other things to protect us so we can hide behind barbed wire. People who live in defensive positions can never win. Fighting defense, you never win when your enemy is fighting an offensive war. The best defense is a good offense. Always. The only ones that are not in defensive position, the only ones who have broken out of the ghettos where Jews live, the enclave ghettos where Jews live in Judea and Samaria, in 2.5% of Judea and Samaria, that's where the Jews live. Just 2.5% of Judea and Samaria, that's the Jewish settlements. The only people who have broken out of that are the Hilltop Youth heroes. Which is why, when the PLO cabinet secretary and the PLO have their cabinet meeting and report on what's happening with the Jewish settlers in Judea and Samaria and how they have to fight against these Jewish settlers, most of their report, 80-90% of what they report on is the Hilltop Youth, the activities of the Hilltop Youth. They're not reporting on the Jews that are living inside Male Adumim or Ariel or Efrat or Beit El or any of these other communities, even though there are good Jews who live in those communities, but that's not the real threat, because you can create a so-called Palestinian state and leave those Jews there. And just around them create 90% of Judea and Samaria, create a Palestinian state. That was the Trump plan. That was the Obama plan. That's all of the so-called peace plans. Leave the settlement enclaves in place and create in the other place, throughout the rest of Judea and Samaria, create a so-called Palestinian state, which is just as suicidal as any plan that has ever been proposed. That is a plan to return Israel to the boundary lines that are 6 to 9 miles wide, complete suicide for Israel. The only people that are upsetting that whole situation are the Hilltop Youth. Because the Hilltop Youth have the will to fight and have the will to win. Now, in the past 6 months, we raised over $200,000. We sent all of it to the Hilltop Youth. Why? Because when I see young Jews in a generation so selfish as this generation, I see young Jews that are different, that are idealists, that are wonderful, magnificent human beings, that are the ultimate examples of everything you would want to admire or respect if you have an ounce of decency or morality. When I see these hilltop youth in the pouring rain in the winter when it's 0 degrees on these hilltops building, rebuilding their destroyed homes when the army comes and destroys them, and only sleeping 4 hours in a 48-hour period and getting sick in the pouring, freezing rain and not even having the clothes that's necessary to keep them dry, and not having the fuel for the generators and having generators to keep them warm because they have no running water or electricity in some of these hilltop communities. When I saw that, I said JTF is not going to let them go without the clothes they need to keep them warm in the winter, without the generators they need to warm their babies and their children that are living in these hilltop communities, to save us from our own madness, from our own lack of will to fight, from our own selfishness, and our own desire to live in comfort at the expense of the battle for the survival of Israel. I'm not going to let them, and we in JTF are not going to let them freeze, and not going to let them go hungry, and not going to let them go without clothes, which is what they were doing before JTF, and still trying to stay there and survive. 2 days ago, one of the most prominent leaders wrote to us and said to us and wrote to us on WhatsApp and on a WhatsApp account that we share with them. It's a private account we have where we communicate with them. And this hilltop youth leader said, if not for the pickup trucks, hatenderim in Hebrew, hatenderim, if you didn't buy us the pickup trucks, used pickup trucks, these are used trucks, but if you didn't buy us the pickup trucks, we could never have survived here. We wouldn't have been able to bring supplies in, our babies, our children, we couldn't have survived here. We couldn't have brought food and supplies and basic things, and we couldn't do it. We just couldn't survive without the pickup trucks that you bought us. And we brought them, we made sure that they'd have 350 gallon tanks for water so that they'd have water in their communities because they don't have running water. And got them tractors and got them so many essential things that they need to survive, aside from the animals and horses and the other things which they need to take the land, because when they take control of the land, the Arabs don't take control of the land. When the Jews are in control of a certain area of land, that becomes under the control of the hilltop youth, and then the Arabs can't come and illegally build there. And the one group of people the Arabs don't mess with in Judea and Samaria are the hilltop youth. Now, we have here a situation where Jews give to every possible bad cause under the sun. And here's the one cause where we can have immediate results on the ground that could protect Israel and the Jewish people for generations, for eternity even. Because what we're building in Israel now will be for eternity. The final return to Israel, this is the final return. This modern day Israel is not going to be destroyed. There could be a lot of death and suffering, God forbid, which is what we're trying to prevent. There could even be a Holocaust against a large percentage of the Israeli Jewish population, God forbid, which is what we're trying to prevent. But the complete destruction of Israel will not take place. And we want to prevent tragedy and catastrophe, because we're supporting the only people that have the will to fight and that are doing something about it. How I wish we had a different set of values in this generation. Instead of being so practical all the time, and so pragmatic, and so Jews are so pragmatic and so practical. You know, the pragmatic, practical people are not the ones that win in history. People who win in history are the idealists, the sacrificing idealists that don't compromise, that keep fighting, that never give up. They're the ones that win in history, not the pragmatists and the practical. Pragmatists and practical people wind up going to Auschwitz because that's the practical thing to do. Are you going to fight against the Wehrmacht? You know, fight against the German army? Be realistic. Let's be realistic here. Well, you're going to create a Jewish state? They told the Zionists, let's be realistic, that, you know, that's just a dream. That's nonsense. You can't create a Jewish state after 2,000 years. What are you, crazy? I remember that we needed funds badly in the JDL when we wanted to lead the final campaign to free Soviet Jewry in the 1980s. And we needed to find a source for funds, for greater funding. And I was, as usual, we were looking for our Ben Hecht. We were looking for someone who was going to help us. And we had a meeting, and at the meeting, several of our people spoke. Myself, Yosef Ben Meir, those of you who remember the late Yosef Ben Meir, Alav HaShalom, Zichrono Livracha, he spoke, and a couple of other people spoke. And we spoke about Soviet Jewry and the need to help our brothers and sisters get out of the Iron Curtain and why it was so essential to help us. And how we couldn't be silent again as we were during the Holocaust. And one of the things we did is we set up a table in front. You know, there was a table when you came in to the synagogue. It was a synagogue. We met in a synagogue in Manhattan. And you came into the synagogue and there was a table in the front. And on the table in the front we were selling Rabbi Kahana's book. The book of our beloved Rabbi Meir David Kahana, Zecher Tzaddik V'Kadosh Livracha, Hashem Yikom Damo, the story of the JDL. We were selling for $10 each. We were selling the books. And one person came up to me and wanted to buy it from me personally. And I said, well, you can go to the table. And he said, no, I want to buy it from you here, this book. He says, let me pay you right now. For this. He says, how much is it? I said, $10. He said, okay. So he took out a five and gave me a five and then said, do you mind if I give you, I don't have any other change, can I give you five singles with the five? He's going to give me a five and then five single $1 bills to give me $10. And I said to him, okay. And so he counted, he gave me the $5 and then he started counting the single dollar bills. Six, seven, eight, nine, ten. The only thing is the tenth bill, I noticed the tenth bill was a $100 bill. It wasn't a single dollar bill. And he turned around quickly, you know, was walking away, and I said, excuse me, sir, I think by mistake you gave me, instead of giving me five singles, one of the bills you gave me here is a $100 bill. And he said, yes, you're right. And he took the $100 bill and replaced it with a single bill. And then he said, hold your hand out. I said, why? He said, hold your hand out. So I put my hand out like this. And he took a wad of $100 bills out of his pocket and started counting them. One, two, three, four, five, six, seven, eight, nine, ten. He gave me $1,000. And said, that's what you get for being honest. Okay, and I said, thank you very much. And, you know, and that was it. And we had another $1,000 for the organization. I was very happy, of course, to have his support. And this, don't forget, this 35 years ago. But we needed, of course, a lot more than that. A day later, he calls us up. We had a phone, and we had a JDL hotline, and he calls us up and says, I'm the guy who gave you the bills. I'd like to meet. So I went to meet with him and his wife in a hotel lobby. And then we went up to the room where he and his wife were staying. And he became a very big supporter of ours, one of our biggest supporters. How I wish we had somebody like that today. And he gave us a lot of the money that was very necessary for the campaign that we led to free Soviet Jews. For the campaign the JDL led to free Soviet Jews. I wish I could find somebody like that today. Now, we do have a number of JDLers, JTFers rather, a number of JTFers who are very generous with us, who are helping us very generously. But we need more. The people, if you're very generously supporting us, this is not for you. I'm not asking you to give us even more. Unless you can, but we're very happy with what you're giving us if you're very generously supporting us now. But we need more. We need people to step up and to decide to support this cause. We need people to step up and say, when it's 0 degrees because in these hilltops it goes down to 0 degrees sometimes in the winter. And this past winter it went down to 0 degrees quite a few days. It was a very cold winter in Israel. When it goes down to 0 degrees, and with the wind chill factor, it's a lot lower than that. And that wind is blowing. And these people are living in wooden shacks with babies and with their wives. And they need money to pay for fuel for the generators because they don't have running electricity for heat. And they need tractors and they need pickup trucks and they need essential equipment in order to take the land, take control of the land, and build around the land, because they take a lot of land. Every one of them takes a lot of land to make sure the Arabs don't get the land and to make sure they have control over the land. That's why the Arabs come and try to tear up their olive trees and the other things. That's why there's this battle about, you know, tearing up people's crops and olive trees. And over there's a battle between Jews and Arabs over who will have control over the land. But if you planted crops and you planted and you have control of the land, then that becomes yours in effect in Judea and Samaria. That's how the rules work there. And they need our help in order to do this. We raised, as I mentioned, over $200,000 in 6 months for them. That's nothing. Nothing compared to what they need. On an annual basis, it would be maybe 440, maybe let's something like $430,000, $440,000 on an annual basis. If we could increase that annual budget to $1 million a year, just $1 million a year, it would make a big difference. It would make a big difference. And $1 million a year is a joke, because the Arabs and the European Union and the UN are spending, they have tens of millions for that one cabinet department in the PLO, and hundreds of millions for their overall building program, because there are many other aspects of their building program that take place under many different auspices. They're spending hundreds of millions. So it would be 1 million against hundreds of millions. But that 1 million could defeat the hundreds of millions because of the determination and the ingenuity of these wonderful, and the self-sacrifice of these wonderful hilltop youth. We could increase these communities. We could grow these hilltops. We could have more equipment. We could build more quickly when the Israeli army and the Israeli police come in and decide to destroy their communities. Just insanity. The Israeli, evil Israeli government, what they do, and the Israeli establishment, what they do to the Jews, who are the only hope we have for saving Judea and Samaria. If we just had $1 million budget, that would help. It's not enough. It's by no means enough, and we wouldn't be satisfied. We'd be pushing for more. But it would help us. It would be more than double what we have now. We need to find the ability to have that funding. And that's why those of you that are watching, everybody can give something to make a difference. And should. Everybody should do something to help. We're supposed to be a light unto the nations, and a holy nation, and a nation of priests. How do you be a light? How can you be a light unto the nations? Well, let me tell you something. The hilltop youth are giving you the match that you can light to become a light unto the nations. Because they really represent what we as a people are supposed to be. So, people want to know how to support the Hilltop Youth, and there are two ways to do so. One is online, and one is by sending checks or money orders through the regular mail. Online, you go to our Hebrew main page, hayamin.org. Very, very easy to do. on top on the Hebrew main page on hayamin.org, there's a big donate button in English. Most of the page, of course, is in Hebrew because it's our Hebrew page. But on top, there is a big donate button in English. You click on the donate button and very easily you can make recurring donations. In other words, every month you give a certain amount, you can do recurring donations, or you can make a one-time donation. Every donation helps, and the more you help, the better. So that's online, very easy to do. Once you click on the donate button, a couple of minutes, you're able to make a contribution that will help. The other way, of course, is sending checks and money orders through the regular mail to our post office box. And you send it, you make the check or money order out to JTF, and you send it to JTF PO Box 650327, Fresh Meadows, New York, 11365. Again, that's JTF PO Box 650327, Fresh Meadows, New York, 11365. And now let's go to our questions from our great JTFers this week. And we start out with Ram 770. Now, Ram asks his questions in Hebrew, so let me just quickly read it, and then I'm going to quickly answer and quickly translate. It's only going to take a couple of minutes. I know most of our forum members don't speak Hebrew and won't understand what we're saying, but it'll just take a couple of minutes, and it'll be quickly translated. Ram writes, and I quote, Shalom Chaim Hayakar, Mashlomcha, Aviv Shel Hashutaf Sheli, Gadi Fishbach, haya mekorav meod letzadik nistar, hu sha'al oto al harav kahana, vehu omer lo shalosh milim, Mashiach ben Yosef. Okay, Ram is saying that he asked, that one of his friends, is the father of one of his friends, asked a hidden tzadik about Rabbi Kahana, and this individual said that Rabbi Kahana is Mashiach ben Yosef. You know, there's Mashiach ben David and Mashiach ben Yosef. And the claim here is that Rabbi Kahana is Mashiach ben Yosef, which I'm not claiming that he is, but I'm not saying that he isn't either. I don't know. I don't know. It is possible. Rabbi Kahana freed Jews and fought Jewish battles and was very honest with the Jewish people and was murdered in the end, all of which is what is predicted for Mashiach ben Yosef. And Ram now writes, and I quote, Vegadi histakel bewikipedia hu ra'a sheze bul kimo shemetarim et ze chazal. And he looked it up and he found that in fact Rabbi Kahana does resemble what Chazal said about Mashiach ben Yosef. Okay. Yesh li shtei she'elot. Achat. Haim ze nachon she'ester ha'malka hayta ishto harishona shel Mordechai o rak gadla etzlo ke'achyanit shelo. And Ram is asking if Esther Hamalka from the story of Purim, because we're now in the Purim holiday time, if Esther was actually Mordechai's wife or his niece. Okay. First of all, let me answer Ram about the Mashiach ben Yosef. Ram, legabei Mashiach ben Yosef, ani lo yodea, ani lo posel et ze, aval ani lo... אני גם לא אומר את זה, כי אני פשוט לא יודע, אבל אם היה משהו בהיסטוריה היהודית האחרונה שהיה יכול להיות משיח בן יוסף, זה היה הרב כהנא, אבל אני לא טוען שהוא היה, כי אני לא יודע, אני קטן כמוני, לא יכול לומר דבר כזה, אינני יודע, אבל אני גם לא פוסל. I just said to Ram in Hebrew what I told you in English about Rabbi Kahana being Mashiach ben Yosef, about the claim that he's Mashiach ben Yosef. Okay. As far as Esther Hamalka, by the way, Mashiach ben Yosef is not the final Mashiach that brings the final redemption. The Mashiach ben Yosef is going to be a Mashiach that prepares the way for Mashiach, for the final Mashiach, Mashiach ben David, and is in fact predicted that he would be murdered. Okay, Ram now Ram's question about Esther Hamalka, was she just the wife or was she the niece of Mordechai? Ram, shuv, ani lo yodea ki bechazal yesh machloket legabei Esther Hamalka. יש פרשנים שאומרים שהיא כן הייתה אשתו, ויש פרשנים שאומרים שהיא כן הייתה האחיינית שלו. אז מי אני שיכריע בין הענקים? אני לא יודע. או זה. Okay, now Ram writes, and I quote, שתיים, הרב ארז שחר מקהילת פתח תקווה רוצה לראיין בערוץ שלו ביוטיוב מול הקהילה שלו, האם זה אפשרי שאני אקשר ביניכם? הוא איש מאוד נחמד, והרב ארז שחר תומך בעלייה שלך ארצה ובנוער הגבעות. שיהיה לך פורים שמח, לך ולכל המשפחה שלך באהבת ישראל, רם מאיר אברהם. And Ram now writes that הרב ארז שחר wants to interview me in front of his congregation through he, of course he's in Israel, but he wants to interview me through YouTube or for YouTube. I don't know if they would do it through Zoom, I don't know how they would do it, but he wants to interview me, and would that be possible? כמובן שיש אפשרות כזאת, רם. כמובן שיש אפשרות שנתראיין. נחיה ונראה. יש אפשרות כזאת. רם, אני מודה לך. And I just told Ram that there, of course, is possible. Of course, I'm interested in being interviewed. If we can arrange it, yes. And I thanked him for what he does for us in Israel. And now we go to Hirvatsky Noachide, who always has great questions, and who writes, and I quote, you talk a lot about Nazis. How does a Gentile achieve a complete repentance and become righteous? Unquote. First of all, Hirvatsky, I know I was a little rough on last week's show. I know I was, and it's, you know, you opened a lot of threads about Ukraine and Russia, and it got emotional, and I know I was a little rough, but I do respect you. I do respect you, Hirvatsky, because I know that you have guts, and I know that you have principles, and I know that you're sincere about wanting to be a Ben Noach, and I know that you're knowledgeable. So I'm not. I want you to be aware of that. But sometimes in our debates back and forth, it can get a little rough, especially when it comes to an issue like the Holocaust and the murder of Jews. That's a very emotional issue here. And I think you would understand why. How does a Gentile achieve complete repentance and become righteous? By following the seven laws of Bnei Noach, of course, at least the seven mitzvot, at least the seven commandments of Bnei Noach, and by following the underpinning of those laws, which is that those laws were given to Moshe Rabbeinu, to Moses, and to the Jewish people at Har Sinai, at Mount Sinai. That it's part of the written law and the oral law, that this is what the Gentiles are supposed to be doing, and it's written into the Torah, and it was given by God, by the God of Israel, and it was given to the nations of the world. But that means, of course, doing the things that the Bible says we have to do, not just the seven commandments, but the overall objectives that God sets in the Bible are objectives that anyone who believes in God has to support. And one of those objectives is the Jews, and supporting the Jews in the land of Israel, and supporting the Jewish battle for survival. That's a prerequisite. That's an objective that God clearly sets and commands the nations of the world to support. So that becomes part of it. If there is genuine support for Israel and the Jewish people, and there's a genuine belief in the seven, and there's a genuine belief in the Torah, and a following of the seven commandments, that's it. That's enough. That's enough for to get eternal life. Hirvatsky, eternal is a long time. Eternity is a long time. That's a very long time. We live in this world. How long do we live? 70 years, 80 years, 90 years. Let's say 80 years. Let's say the average is 80. In the United States, it's about 80 years. Eternity is not 80 years, it's not 80,000 years, it's not 80 million years, it's not 80 billion years or 80 zillion years. Eternity, forever and ever. And God offers, God wants to give eternal life to anyone who follows his laws. Thank you, Hirvatsky. And now we go to our good friend Joe Gutfeld, who writes, and I quote, Shalom Chaim. Do you miss doing the JTF shows on Queens Cable? I sure miss those shows, especially when you told the story of the two bus drivers fighting with each other. Can you tell that story? Thanks. I do miss doing the shows, Joe. I love doing the shows. Unfortunately, they were very, very time-consuming. If I did the shows, then I couldn't do... there are a lot of other things I couldn't do that I wouldn't be able to do. The story of the two bus drivers, that was, if you recall, that was a whole 25-minute story. I can't do it, Joe, because of time constraints. I can't. It's just too... It's a very long story. But I did enjoy doing those shows, and I did enjoy very much having that forum and that ability to bring that message. And it wasn't just Queens Cable, Joe. We were on Queens Cable, Manhattan Cable, and Brooklyn Cable. We're reaching people in the three biggest boroughs in New York City. There are almost 6 million people living in those three boroughs, or maybe 5.5 million. 5.5 or 6 million people living in those three boroughs. And we had big audiences. We had big audiences there. We got a lot of attention. Anyway, Joe, thank you. And again, I apologize, but for me to tell the bus driver story, it would take too long on the show. I really and it's, you know, it's people. I know people love that story, enjoyed that story, but it would take too long. Thank you, Joe, very much. Great question. And now we go to another friend of ours, Yimach Shmoda Islam, who writes, and I quote, Chaim, do you have a recent story or at any time involving the F word? I know you being around black people, you probably heard that word all the time. I do hear the word all the time. I hear parents, I hear black women who have babies using the word in front of their babies, in front of little kids, saying to their little, calling their little kids MF and F. And yeah, just, I don't know. I think it's just so disgusting. We have no morals anymore. I also want to say something to my friends in Israel. I noticed Israelis using the F word because they hear it on television. They hear it from Israelis watch English language television shows and watch English language movies, and they hear the F word now used all the time, unfortunately. If it were up to me, it wouldn't be used, but it's used all the time. It's a dirty, filthy word that shouldn't be used. But Israelis don't understand just what a serious curse word that is. They don't really understand it. And so they use it, even in Hebrew. They've introduced it into Hebrew now. And I don't think they understand how serious it is. I'm just going to say briefly in Hebrew for the Israelis who are listening to this, because we have Israelis who listen to this, watch this program. Yesh lo me'at Yisraelim. שמשתמשים במילה הזאת, בכללה הזאת, שמתחילה עם האות F באנגלית. אני לא רוצה אפילו לומר את המילה, אבל אומרים את זה כל הזמן, וזה באמת מילה מלוכלכת, מאוד מלוכלכת, ולא טוב להשתמש במילה הזאת. Okay, I just explained in Hebrew to Israelis why they shouldn't use the word. We're starting an education campaign for Israelis adopting English words. Thank you, Yimach Shmoda Islam. And, oh, do I have a story? The only story I have is just hearing people on the subway and women with young babies and black, especially black women with young babies, using it, to speaking to their children and saying it to their children, and just... I just think it's grotesque to raise children like that. Thank you, Yimach Shmoda Islam. And now we go to another friend of ours, Chicago Jew, who writes, and I quote, you dislike and criticize most mainstream commentators. Are there any mainstream commentators you do like? Unquote. Chicago Jew, you know I can't stand the establishment. And I know that people say, oh, you're so negative. You're so negative, negative. Jews have this thing that you can't be negative. You have to be positive, positive. Everybody got to be positive. We have to have a smiley face all the time. You know, I think we have to be truthful. When we can be truthful and be positive, wonderful. When we can be truthful and we have to be negative, that's just the way it is. And people who people who do commentary for the establishment, I don't like those people. I don't like those people. I'm sorry. I can't think of anybody. There used to be a couple of columnists and other commentators who were evangelical Christians who used to defend Israel in their columns and better than the Jewish spokesmen do. And I liked what they said and wrote. But then the same people ended up supporting Trump's so-called Abraham Accords, which would be suicide for Israel. So that turned me off with them now. So, you know, No, I don't like establishment. I don't like people who are spokesmen for the establishment Chicago Jew. What can you do? That's me. That's the way I look at things. Thank you, Chicago Jew. And we go now to another good friend and longtime friend of ours, Binyamin Yisrael, who writes, and I quote, "I thought the Nation of Islam would associate Eliyahu Hanavi with Elijah Muhammad, since Eliyahu Hanavi is the harbinger of Mashiach and the end of days in Judaism, and Elijah Muhammad is the harbinger of the end of days in the Nation of Islam's mythology, since they believe the white race will be destroyed by him at the end of days," unquote. Yeah, but the thing is, Binyamin, Muhammad, the founder of Islam, was familiar with a lot of Jewish stories and distorted them and put them into the Quran in a distorted way. A lot of stories from the Bible you'll see in the Quran, but completely distorted, completely mixed up and distorted and crazy. You'll even see stories from the Mishnah, you'll see stories from the Talmud in the Quran itself, completely distorted, completely mixed up. And you see stories from the Christian Bible that Muhammad's stuck into the Quran as well. He stuffed everything into there. That was Muhammad, the founder of Islam. But Elijah Muhammad, Nation of Islam, I don't think they know anything about Judaism. I think they know very, very little about Judaism. You know, they read the Bible, they know that there was someone called Elijah the prophet. Eliyahu Hanavi in English is Elijah the prophet. They know there was someone called Elijah the prophet, but they don't know what Judaism says about him. Anyway, Binyamin writes, and I quote, "One, discuss the following ancient Amalekites. Amalek, the grandson of Esav." Amalek was the beginning of a nation that was very evil and that was committed to exterminating the Jewish people, a nation of Nazis who wanted to destroy the Jewish people. And so, a very evil person. And the next one on the list is the Amalekites that attacked the Jews in Parashat Beshalach. Well, what happened in that story . The Jews come out of Egypt, and you have the parting of the Red Sea and all of these great miracles, and the world is very, you know, the nations of the world, they hate the Jews. There's hatred and envy toward the Jews, but at the same time, and they don't like the message of the Jews because they're idol worshippers. They don't like the Jewish message and the Jewish religion. But they're fearful and they're in awe of the Jews, because the Jews and the God of the Jews humbled Egypt, which was the great world empire in those days, and defeated Pharaoh and defeated Egypt. And then all of a sudden you have this nation, Amalek, that comes along and decides, we're going to attack the Jews in order to break this, you know, so people won't be fearful of the Jews and people won't be in awe of the Jews. We're going to show that they're, come on, we're not afraid of you. We're not worried about this. You're not going to intimidate us with your stories about what happened in Egypt and the parting of the Red Sea. So this is the ultimate example of someone trying to challenge Judaism and trying to commit a Chilul Hashem, a desecration of God's name. Amalek had no territorial disputes with Israel. Israel was never in touch with them before. Israel had no contact with them. They had no reason to want to hate Israel. They just hated for no reason. Just hate the Jews. Just hated them and wanted to destroy them and kill them. And so they attacked them in the Sinai Desert when they came out of Egypt for no reason at all. Just viciously attack them, wanting to wipe them out. So, you know, this is Nazi behavior in ancient times. And that's what Amalek stands for. And that's when Hashem gave the commandment. After that battle, Hashem gave Moshe Rabbeinu and Bnei Yisrael and the children of Israel gave them a commandment in every generation. They're going to they have to remember what Amalek did, and that they have to destroy Amalek in every generation. Now, you may say, well, destroy Amalek in every generation. There's no nation called Amalek anymore. There's no Amalekite people anymore with that name anymore. And so it's the concept of Amalek that they have to fight against. The concept of Amalek is Jew hatred. The Jews must be committed to destroying Jew haters and Nazi haters and Nazis and Jew haters and those who want to destroy God's people. And in every generation, we're at war with those people. They're at war with us, whether we like it or not. There's a war going on, and we have to respond and destroy them. Binyamin now writes, and I quote, King Agag was the king of Amalek, of the nation of Amalek, and Shaul HaMelech, the first official king of Israel, Shaul HaMelech, I say official because in effect Moshe Rabbeinu was like a king in the Sinai of the Jews, and Joshua was sort of like a king in a way, same type of rules that you have for a king, but they weren't officially made into kings for one reason, because their children did not succeed. They didn't have the succession power of a king. So, but Shaul did actually become the first official king with the power of succession. He could have had the power of succession if he hadn't sinned. His son Yonatan could have succeeded him. But anyway, Shaul HaMelech, King Saul, was ordered by Shmuel HaNavi, by Samuel the prophet, to go to war against Agag and Amalek. Agag being the king and Amalek being the evil nation. And Shmuel HaNavi told him, you're to go to war with them and destroy. They were not a Nazi, in other words, a Nazi nation committed to destroying the Jewish people with Jewish blood on their hands. And Shmuel said, Hashem wants you to destroy this people. Destroy them. Wipe them out. Just like they want to do to you, do unto them what they want to do to you. And so Shaul does it, but he spares the life of Agag, the king. He doesn't want to kill Agag. He captures him and doesn't want to kill him. And Shmuel HaNavi, Samuel the prophet, Shmuel HaNavi says to Shaul, okay, because you spared his life, I'm going to take your life in place of his. You will not be the king anymore. This is the end of your kingdom. And your life will be for his life now. In other words, God, this was considered to be the worst thing you could do, to allow Agag to live, to allow a Nazi Jew-killing beast like this to live. And Shmuel HaNavi, who was already elderly and he was a prophet, he wasn't supposed to be a warrior, he went and took out his sword and took care of Agag himself. Now, we see in modern times, Arafat, the Jews let Arafat live. They had hundreds of opportunities to kill that filthy Nazi cockroach. And not only let him live, they were giving him all of Judea and Samaria. And we're all negotiating with him, and Netanyahu said, I found a true friend, and Netanyahu hugged him and praised him and handed over parts of Judea and Samaria, 97% of Hebron to Arafat. Horrible. But this is the same mentality that we saw with Shaul, with King Shaul, when he let Agag live. We are not allowed to let beasts like this live, because it's a chilul Hashem, it's a desecration of God's name. Binyamin now writes, Haman is the Nazi, the Hitler of his day and his generation in Persia, which is what we're now in the holiday of Purim, what we're now celebrating the holiday Purim. Haman tried to destroy the Jewish people, another Hitler, and in the end he got on his head what he wanted to do to the Jews. By the way, for threatening the Jews and for being his followers, you know what the Jewish response was? Was the Jewish response to say, I'm going to file a lawsuit with Alan Dershowitz against you, I'll show you. What was the Jewish response in those days? What did Mordechai in the book of Megillat Esther, what did she do? What did the Jews do? They took out their swords and went after the Amalekites that supported Haman. his supporters, his Nazi supporters, over 70,000 of them were slaughtered for threatening the Jews. For threatening the Jews. They went out and slaughtered 70,000 Nazi Amalekites. Those were the days when Jews, when Jews were Jews. Okay, I can imagine now if somebody advocated doing that to the Amalekites in Ramallah or in Hebron or in Gaza or in these other places, if somebody said, let's go and do this to the Amalekites living there, they'd be put in prison for even suggesting it. Binyamin now writes, Emperor Hadrian, well, Emperor Hadrian is the evil Roman emperor, Yimach Shmo v'zichro, who of course, who slaughtered the Jews and committed a Holocaust against the Jewish people, and who outlawed Judaism and wanted to literally exterminate the entire Jewish people, and Bar Kokhba led the revolt against the Emperor Hadrian. You know, the incredibly brave Jewish revolt against the entire Roman Empire, which ruled over the whole known world at that, practically the whole known world at that time was ruled over by the Romans. And this tiny nation of Judea rebels against them. Yehuda, Judea, rebels against them. And Bar Kokhba, and in the beginning they're winning. And there's a whole reason why in the end they didn't win, the revolt didn't succeed, because of division and because of the Romans had the strategy of divide and conquer. They used it against the Greeks and succeeded, and they used it against the Jews and succeeded. Unfortunately, the Jewish revolt did not succeed. If it had, we could have had the Mashiach then. Ron from Israel, that we did the program with last week, he is an expert on the Jewish revolt against Rome and during the time of Emperor Hadrian and Bar Kokhba. He's an expert on this subject. I mean, I've got to get together with him to do shows on this. He's so busy with all of his activities in Israel for us that it's hard to do. But I want to do shows with him on this subject. Because he's an expert on this subject, and it's fascinating. He really knows a lot about this. Thank you, Binyamin. And now, the second question involves the modern Amalekites. Hitler, of course, we know what Hitler, he was the most evil man probably to ever live, murdered over 6 million Jews. Stalin murdered even more people than Hitler, but planned to exterminate the entire Jewish people in the Soviet Union. Another monster. Gamal Abdul Nasser, he was the dictator of Egypt who promised to exterminate the Jews and push the Jews into the sea. He was such a dumb leader, though. It was great when he was it was great to have him as the dictator of Egypt. He was so stupid. He did such stupid things that led to the 1967 Six-Day War. Unfortunately, we have much more clever Egyptian dictators in power now. Arafat, of course, monster who murdered thousands of innocent Jewish men, women, and children, and and was rescued and elevated to power by self-hating Israeli traitors, including not only Shimon Peres and Yitzhak Rabin during the Oslo Accords, but also Benjamin Netanyahu with the Y Accords and with the Hebron surrender and with all the other things that Netanyahu did together with Arafat. Horrible. Mahmoud Abbas is the current PLO Fatah representative in Ramallah. And another Nazi who wants to destroy the Jewish people, of course. And Ahmed Tibi, he's a Nazi who sits in the Israeli Knesset and is a highly respected member of the Israeli Knesset, even though he's a terrorist. He's a terrorist who sits in the Israeli, and a Muslim terrorist, who is allowed to be a member of the Israeli Knesset, who is Arafat's assistant and support, and Arafat's advisor and assistant, and worked with Arafat to murder Jews, and he's allowed to sit in the Israeli Knesset, but Rabbi Kahana was banned from running for the Israeli Knesset, and I'm banned from even entering Israel. Thank you, Binyamin. And now we go to Kahana Will Always Be Right, who asks, and I quote, comment on... And then there are five countries here: Belarus, Poland, Romania, Hungary, Lithuania. Belarus That's a country that had over 1 million Jews before the Holocaust. 90% of them were murdered during the Holocaust. You had big Jewish communities in Belarus, Minsk and Pinsk and all these other names, you know, that are part of Jewish history. And again, over 1 million Jews lived there, and 90% of them were murdered. A nation of that was always very anti-Semitic, very hostile to the Jewish people, and the history of the Jews there ended very tragically. Poland, horrible, evil country where my father's family lived, despicable nation, which hated the Germans. But during the Holocaust, with one hand they were fighting the Germans, and with the other hand they were handing the Jews in Poland over to the Germans to be exterminated during the Holocaust. The Germans put Auschwitz and other death camps in Poland because they knew that the Poles would be happy to see the Jews being exterminated. And of course the Poles quickly stole all the Jewish property and everything else from the Jews, you know, and they were thrilled. In fact, they were dancing. The Poles were dancing and celebrating when the Jewish ghetto in Warsaw went up in flames as a result of the German army, even though the Jewish ghetto in Warsaw rebelled against Poland's German enemies and rebelled heroically. But the Poles were such vicious Jew haters that they were dancing and celebrating when the Jews were being burned alive by the German Nazis. And Romania, another Nazi country. The Romanians had their own Nazi party and Nazi dictatorship and were completely aligned with Nazi Germany throughout the war, and of course murdered, brutally murdered Romanian Jews. Hungary also, same story. The Hungarians were aligned with Nazi Germany throughout the war and murdered Hungarian Jews and participated in the murder of Hungarian Jews. Lithuania, same story. Latvia, Lithuania, Estonia, the three Baltic states, all Nazi countries that defended Hitler and fought with Hitler during the war. And the Jewish in Latvia and Lithuania had sizable Jewish populations, and 90% of them were murdered. Thank you, Kahana will always be right. And we go now to Amraphael, who writes, and I quote, "Why do we call ourselves Jews like our enemies call us in scriptures if in scriptures we call ourselves Bnei Yisrael? Any memorable experience of anti-Semitism that affected you?" Okay, two different questions. Well, the first is, why do we call ourselves Jews? We call ourselves Jews because the 10 tribes of Israel in the north, you had two separate kingdoms. You had Israel and Judah, Yehuda and Yisrael. And the 10 tribes of Yisrael were expelled and are gone now. I mean, we don't know what happened to them. They're gone. They were destroyed. You just had Yehuda and some remnants of Binyamin, of Benjamin, in the kingdom of Yehuda, or the kingdom of Judah. And so most of us come from the tribe of Judah, of Yehuda. And that's why we call ourselves Jews, because we come from that tribe. The people who survived came from the tribe of Yehuda. Yehuda in Hebrew, the people who were part of Yehuda are called Yehudim. Yehudim in Hebrew means Jews. Memorable experience of anti-Semitism that affected me. I didn't have many personal problems with anti-Semitism. I didn't personally experience a lot of anti-Semitism. You know, when I was... I think I told this story before, but when I was 10 years old, during the 1967 Six-Day War. Before the war, there was this Irish cop who, whenever he would see me on the Sabbath going to the synagogue, he'd see me dressed up and he'd see me with my kippah, with my yarmulke on my head. And he would go like this and laugh, you know, make fun of the fact that I was wearing a kippah. He'd go, hey, Jew. And he'd point to the kippah, because in those days, you know, this was the 1960s. In those days, the cops, it was a different world, and people didn't record what was being said, and, you know, cops would make anti-Semitic remarks and get away with it. So he would always say that, and always laugh at my kippah. I was just a 10-year-old kid. I remember the third or fourth day of the Six-Day War, the 1967 Six-Day War. And I hear his, and I'm walking away from him, and I towards school. I was walking toward, I was going toward, going to school. And I hear him saying, "Hey, hey, hey!" I hear his voice telling me, "Hey, hey, hey!" to turn around and speak to him. I hear him speak, you know, his voice, and I'm trying to ignore him because I say, "Oh, he's going to make some other anti-Semitic remark now." And I turn, and finally, I turn around because he starts saying, "Hey, hey! I'm calling you. Don't you hear me calling you, speaking to you?" So finally, I turn around. And he says, to me, "Give it to him, give it to him." In other words, he was saying, "Give it to them, Israel, give it to them." Because in the 1967 Six-Day War, even anti-Semites respected us. Just one story that I never forget. Thank you, I'm Raphael, and it shows us, and it shows what a smart Jewish policy would be. If we were winners and had self-respect, then we get the respect of others. You can't get the respect of others when you have no self-respect. And the Jews today have no self-respect. And the Israel of today has no self-respect. We need somebody like Rabbi Kahana to give us self-respect, or like the Hilltop Youth to give us self-respect again before we can get the respect of others. Thank you, I'm Raphael, and now we go to Roi, who writes, and I quote, "Shalom Chaim. One, are Jewish seculars born to secular families infant captives, or must lachzor b'tshuva to reach heaven?" Okay. Well, what Roi is referring to is the concept of tinok shenishba. Tinok shenishba means a baby that was captured, which is a Jewish concept, that if a Jewish baby was captured and brought up in a non-Jewish environment and knows nothing about Judaism, is he going to be punished for not observing Jewish law during his lifetime? And the answer is no, because he didn't know any better. The problem now is if they were born to Jewish, if they know better, if they do know better, and in this day and age, I think that most of them do, if they know better, are they going to be able to use that as an excuse to avoid being punished? To avoid being punished on Yom HaDin, on the Day of Judgment. I wouldn't count on that excuse. Certainly, if they know they were born to secular families, but they know that. That they know that there is a concept of being religious and returning to Judaism and so on and so forth, I think the best thing for them to do is to return to Judaism. I'm not here to say exactly who is going to be part of the world to come and who is not. There are certain people we know are not going to be part of the world to come. Malshinim, informers, are not. Bogdim, traitors, are not going to be part of the world to come. People who want to give up Jewish land and betray the Jewish people and throw Jews out of their homes, I don't believe they have a place in the world to come. Whether or not other Jews do or don't, I don't know. I don't know the answer to that, and I can't make that decision. That's a decision that Hashem is going to make on Yom HaDin. But if you want to be safe, the smart thing to do is lachzor b'tshuva. That's the smart thing to do. Ze hadavar ha-navon. Ze ha-tzad ha-navon. Ha-mahalach ha-navon. In order to really be safe. Kedei liot batuach be'emet. Thank you, Roi. And now, second question. Two, what do you think about Israel selling weapons to dictatorships that kill other peoples with it, such as Azerbaijan that kills Armenians, or Turkey that kills Kurds? I think that Israel should do what is necessary for Israel's survival and for the survival of the Jewish people. We don't want to see innocent people be killed, but in the case of, first of all, we should not be selling weapons to Turkey. Turkey is an enemy of Israel. And the Kurds, we should want the Kurds to kill as many Turks as possible. because Turkey is an enemy of the Jewish people and of Israel. And in these other conflicts, I do not believe we should be selling weapons to Muslim countries. I think it's a bad policy, because I think the Muslims could eventually use the weapons against us. We should only do what is in the interests of Israel and the Jewish people for survival, and we don't want innocent people to be killed if possible. But in these cases, the two cases you're citing, I don't see many innocent people here. I see people very guilty. But still, our main policy should be, our main concern should be, what is in the best interest of Israel and the Jewish people, because nobody cares about our survival. Nobody worries about whether Israel's going to survive or the Jews are going to survive. So we have to worry about that. Thank you, Roi. And now we go to the great Dr. Dan, who writes, and I quote, Shalom Chaim. Is Naftali Bennett really a Gentile? Was his mother a convert via Reformed Judaism? And is Ukraine Zelensky intermarried? This is the first time I'm hearing this, that his mother was a convert via Reformed Judaism. Dr. Dan, I didn't even know this. You know, I don't know. I don't know the answer to that. As far as Zelensky, he certainly is intermarried, and his children are baptized in the Orthodox Church, very anti-Semitic Orthodox Church, Nazi Church that murdered huge numbers of Jews, that incited the murder of Jews. And Zelensky baptized his children in that church, and he and his family are Christians now. He is the ultimate self-hating Jew. The ultimate example of the worst type of self-hating Jew you can possibly have. And by the way, when he was as a comedian, he made anti-Semitic. He used to make fun of the Jews and do anti-Semitic stereotypes of the Jews, the Jewish oligarchs, and with Jewish accents, and made, you know, really, really, really trash the Jews mercilessly as a so-called comedian. Which is one of the reasons he was so popular among the Ukrainians, because they saw, oh, here's a Jew who's making the Jews look like garbage. Oh, how nice. You know, that's the type of so-called Jew that he is. The scum of the earth. Dr. Dan now writes, and I quote, too, what do you make of the current situation originating from Russia and Ukraine? While we never predict the future, what do you think will logically happen next, and with the current regimes in the U.S. and Israel, and what will be next for them as a result? Well, Russia and Ukraine, I made clear, Dr. Dan, that I think I wish both sides the best of luck in killing each other. They're both our enemies. They both have the blood of hundreds of thousands of Jews on their hands, and they deserve whatever they get. And as far as the future of the current regimes in U.S. and Israel, well, I don't know what will happen to the current regimes. If you're talking about Joe Biden and Naftali Bennett, Naftali Bennett is not going to be prime minister for long. He'd either be replaced by Yair Lapid, according to the coalition agreement he made, or he's going to be replaced in new elections by Netanyahu or some Likud leader. I have a feeling right now, if election were held now, the Likud would win. In Israel, the Likud would again take power in Israel, which I think is bad. I think the Likud is more dangerous than the left in Israel. And in the United States, I think if the election were held today, I think Trump would defeat Biden. I think Trump, right now, I think Trump would win against Biden. But 2 years is a long time. There's another 2 years till the presidential election in the U.S. So you never know. You never know what will happen before then. Things could change. Is there anything in history that you compare this to with the outcomes which followed? I don't know. I don't know. I mean, all of history is moving us in a certain direction. The Jews are returning to Israel. The majority of Jews in the world will be living in Israel very soon. The Jews in Israel already... almost half of the world's Jewish population already lives in Israel. And that's our future. And that's where the world is going. and the world is going in that direction so that we'll have the final judgment in the end. But things are moving in that direction. And that's true for what happens in the United States, in Israel, Russia, Ukraine, everywhere. It's all part of a plan to eventually bring about the final redemption as predicted by the prophets and as predicted in the Bible. Thank you, and God bless you and your family. Thank you, Dr. Dan. You really are one of our great JTFers. And now we go to another friend of ours for a long time, Harel156, who writes, and I quote, "People like Hannah Nicole Smith of the 1609 Project say that the only reason people care about the war in the anti-Semitic Ukraine is racist. It's a white country where people have blonde hair and blue eyes. In contrast, the U.S. does nothing to intervene in wars in Africa. Why do you think the U.S. is not doing anything to help the Africans in their wars?" Unquote. First of all, the U.S. does help Africa. A lot. Too much. They shouldn't give anything to Africa. They owe nothing to Africa. But they give huge sums of money to Africa. They cured the AIDS crisis. The AIDS was going to wipe the Africans out, which would have been terrible. Oh, it would have been terrible. What would we do without the Schwarzes? But the AIDS, you know, you had the AIDS epidemic, and instead of, you know, all these brilliant scientists and researchers, instead of trying to find a cure for cancer and heart disease and diabetes and Alzheimer's and all these other diseases that are killing innocent people, instead they had to go crazy to find a cure for AIDS. They did everything just to find a cure for AIDS. And the first, you know, aside from helping the perverted people in the United States who have AIDS, the homosexual population in the United States, they also had to help, of course, the black Africans. They always helped them. Africans are always having wars against other Africans. They put each other in pots and cook and eat each other alive. They kill each other in the jungles. If the whitey would just stay out of it, they would slaughter each other. They wouldn't survive. That would be the end of it. Without white people, they couldn't survive. They're dependent on the West and on assistance from the West and medical help from the West and technology from the West. And also when they have wars and trying to stop them, like Rwanda and these other things that they do where they slaughter each other, if not for the West, they would completely wipe each other out. So it's just not true what this animal is saying from the 1609 Project. It's just, you know, it's not factually correct. Thank you, Harel. And now we go to the great Nekama, who writes, and I quote, "Dear Chaim, hope all is well. Here are my questions. 1. I agree with you on how Israel and Jews should deal with the Ukrainian issue. However, I do think that Israel and we as Jews have responsibility to help this 2,673 individuals designated by Yad Vashem as righteous among the nations within reason. Midah keneged midah, your thoughts, please." You mean there are Ukrainians on the list that we should help? I don't know. I mean, first of all, this was 70, 80 years ago. I doubt that they're alive. But but if there are Ukrainians on the list, Nekama, there were very, very few Ukrainians. Very few Ukrainians that helped Jews. Ukrainians were almost unanimous in wanting to wipe the Jews out. The worst Jew killers and anti-Semites, Nazis. Nazis of the worst type, and still are a bunch of Nazis. So there are very, very few righteous. And you know something? When we are at war with a nation, Ukraine, when somebody murders Jews, they're at war with us. When anybody spills Jewish blood, that they've declared war on the Jewish people. And when a nation declares war on us, we have to want to do to that nation what they want to do to us. We're not allowed to have pity on the whole nation because we're looking for a needle in the haystack and trying to find one out of a million who's not like the rest of them, or one out of 1,000 that's not like the rest of them, finding some needle in the haystack. We don't go searching for a needle in the haystack when that happens. We defend Jews, and we defend Jewish honor, and sanctify God's name. We do Kiddush Hashem, we sanctify God's name, and we wish upon the evildoers and the murderers of Jews the worst possible fate. That's what I think. And I think if Ukraine is not an example of that, then I don't know what is. Ukraine is just as bad as Nazi Germany. and just as bad as Nazi Austria and these other Nazi countries, that the Jews automatically, immediately forgive everybody who murders them and slaughters them. This is a mental illness. It's a mental illness. We're not allowed to forgive people who slaughter our men, women, and children. We're not allowed to do things like that. That's horrific. I mean, we should be thinking, when we think of Ukraine, we should be thinking of the Jewish men, women, and children thrown into that pit and screaming and yelling for their lives as they're being covered with dirt so that they'd be choked to death by the dirt and buried alive. 150,000 Jews murdered in Babi Yar by the Ukrainian and German Nazis together. We should be hearing the cries of our brothers and sisters in Babi Yar, not the cries of the Ukrainian Nazis now, who deserve whatever they get. Nekama now writes, and I quote too, "It is inconsistent for Israel to be a light unto the nations, is it inconsistent for Israel to be a light unto the nations, but at the same time to be a nation that dwells alone," unquote. All the best. No, not at all. In order for Israel to be a light unto the nations, it has to be a nation that dwells alone. Because if Israel gets foreign aid, it can't be a light unto the nations. Because then the nations of the world say, well, Israel wins these victories because they have foreign aid from the United States. If not for the foreign aid, you wouldn't have won the victory. You'd never win. You never would have survived without American foreign, which is nonsense, but that's what they say. When Israel is alone, and the odds are against Israel, and Israel still wins six-day wars, then Israel's really a light unto the nations. Then the world sees that the God of Israel is the true God of the world. Thank you, Nekama. And we go now to Joe Brandon, who writes, and I quote, "Dear Chaim, a riddle. You have 12 Flintstones, 3 are white, 3 are Asian, 3 are Hispanic, and 3 are blacks. If the white Flintstones are called white stones, the Asian Flintstones are called Asian stones, and the Hispanic Flintstones are called Latino stones, what would you call the black Flintstones? Guess, then highlight the correct answer." And, of course, the correct answer, Joe Brandon again is telling us the correct answer is the word niggers. Okay, Joe, we got the message. And Joe now writes, "To Der Chaim, Wheel of Fortune for 100 points, guess the correct letter to complete the puzzle. What would you call the Flintstones if they were black?" And of course, once again, Joe Brandon is writing that we would call them niggers. Okay. People, you know, I'm not using the word, I'm just reading what he says. You know, as I've said, as I used to say on my show, on my cable TV show, I'm such a civil rights leader, I never even use the word nigger. I don't even use the word nigger when I'm speaking to one. That's what I used to say on my civil rights show. But anyway, thank you, Joe, and thank everybody else for another program that we did in AskJTF. And again, you know what we need. You know what we got to do. You know what we're required to do in order to make a difference. We can make a difference. Why wouldn't we want to? Why wouldn't we want to add true meaning to our lives? You know, you're in this world to help your family, and you're in this world to help your family and your loved ones, but you're also in this world to help the Jewish people in their quest for a Jewish homeland, to save the land of Israel and save the Jewish people in the land of Israel. That's one of the main reasons why you were put in this world. That's one of your callings in this world. And the question is, are we going to answer that call? For JTF, until next week, this is Chaim Ben Pesach. Shalom.